The reason why I selected this text for the sermon is because this past week, we and all Protestants worldwide celebrated Reformation Day. On October 31, we have celebrated 501 years since God triggered the great reform of his church back in the 16th century. It was 501 years ago that a German monk named Martin Luther decided to have an academic debate in his university in an unknown little town in Germany called Wittenberg. Now, what his concern was about was the glory of God. And his concern was that God's glory was being taken away. If people thought that they could buy indulgences, pay money to the church to get a little piece of paper that said their sins were forgiven. And so he wanted to have an academic debate instead. And the sovereignty of God is placed in a context where all of Europe is debating, what does the Bible say about indulgences? Now, one of the great mottos of the Reformation was soli Deo Gloria, to God alone be the glory. And that was one of the great issues of the Reformation. Why was there a reform in theology? Well, it's because Luther and Calvin saw that there needed to be a reform in theology if God would be glorified for the great work that he does in salvation. Martin Luther became convinced in debates with Mr. Eck, his opponent, that if God was going to be glorified, then men needed to affirm that if the scriptures teach something and the scriptures cannot be broken, then we need to submit to what God's word says. As children of the Reformation, what motivates your work? Children, what motivates your going to school? What motivates all that we do, our activity, while we're relaxing or while we're enjoying ourselves? The thing that needs to motivate us is solely the glory of God. As Presbyterians, you have no excuse for living selfishly for yourself, boasting about yourself. Because what does the great catechism question ask? What is the chief end of man? That I might glorify him and enjoy him forever. That is the chief end of man, and we who are children of the Reformation, we may not be hypocrites. We can't be doing everything for number one, be doing our work just to make it ahead in life, ignoring our God, and then saying, well, yes, we're Protestants. In Geneva, in Switzerland, John Calvin recognized that reforming the church meant not just reforming theology, but reforming the worship of God. Why? Because he wanted to give God alone worship and honor and glory in the public worship of the church. But that means for us too, throughout the week. Are we glorifying God by taking the time when we're out in his beautiful creation in the fall here, where the leaves are displaying his glory everywhere? Are we taking time to praise him? And are we acknowledging the authority and beauty and glory of the sacred scriptures so that we, the children of the Reformation, are not just saying, yes, I believe in sola scriptura, but that we're actually meditating on the word day and night? The reason why I selected the text in 1 Peter 4, verses 11 through 16 could be quite apparent to you. It's because in that text we find so many mentions of glory, the glory of God, or our calling to glorify him. If you look in your Bible, you'll see that in 1 Peter 4, verse 11, that is where it starts. It says, in order that in everything God may be glorified. The end of that verse says, to him belong glory. If you look in verse 13, it says, when his glory is revealed, And then in verse 14, in a startling way, God the Holy Spirit is called the Spirit of Glory. And then I concluded the pericope in verse 16 because it says, but let him glorify God in that name. Everywhere the Bible teaches us, everywhere the Bible says we may not live for ourselves, we may be tooting our own horn. We can't be bragging about the things we do. We can't be doing things so people look up at us and say, what a great person, or what a holy person, or what a nice person, or what a successful person. The Bible says, let him who glories, let him who boasts, boast in the Lord. The Bible says, therefore, let no man glory in men. Paul says, whether you eat or whether you drink, whatever you do, do it to the glory of God. And so today we're going to focus on this great motto of the Protestant Reformation, Soli Deo Gloria. And the title of my sermon is Glorifying God Alone in All Things. We'll talk about the meaning of that and then come right down to earth and talk about how in our passage, the manner in which we do that, and finally the gracious reward that God gives to us in the way of doing that. A little less than 500 years ago, Martin Luther got in hot water with his Roman Catholic opponents because of how he translated a Bible passage. It was Romans chapter 3, verse 28. Turn in your Bibles to Romans 3, verse 28, and I want to tell you what Martin Luther did here. Romans 3, verse 28. What happened is that Martin Luther understood what the Apostle Paul was teaching in this verse. And also, at the time of the Reformation, some of the mottos, the Latin mottos that became popular were like mottos like sola fide, that is, we're justified by faith alone. And in this passage, the Apostle Paul writes this, Romans 3, verse 28. The ESV says, for we hold that one is justified by faith, apart from works of the law. Luther said the idea here is that we're justified by faith alone apart from the works of the law. So in his German translation of the Bible that he translated while he was in Wartburg Castle, he added in the German, by faith alone. So the German Bible read, for we hold that one is justified by faith alone apart from the works of the law. His Roman Catholic opponent said, you're adding to the Bible, because they didn't believe in justification by faith alone. But Luther said, no, that's the point of the text here, that we're not justified on the basis of any of our works. It's through faith alone. And Luther did have the correct idea in the text. It was a dynamic translation. Now, back in our text, if you turn to 1 Peter 4 and verse 11, I submit to you that even though the word alone is not in this verse, after it talks about God being glorified, that actually is the sense here. At the end of verse 11 here, in 1 Peter 4, in the ESV it says, in order that in everything God may be glorified through Jesus Christ. And we could add if we wanted, that's the idea here, in order that in everything God alone may be glorified through Jesus Christ. That's the whole point that the Apostle Peter is giving here. You and I may not exist for our own glory. We may not suppose that we are the center of our universe. We see people around us who act like that. They're narcissists, or they just simply act like everything exists for them, and you need to make them happy. And they're very peevish if everything doesn't go all right because they seem to think that they need to be honored and glorified. Who may think like that? You and I, we're puny creatures. We're tiny creatures of the dust. We're great sinners on top of that, who have been the object of amazing grace. There is no reason or grounds for us to boast of ourselves or somehow think that we are the center of the universe. No, the Apostle Peter is teaching here that God is the center of the universe. God is the one who made all things, and he made all things for the glory of his Son. So it is the Son of Righteousness who needs to be central in our life, and we're simply in orbit around him. The Apostle Peter is teaching us here that the motivation for all that we do, what needs to make us tick, is the glory of the triune God. And everywhere the Bible talks about that. The word that's used here in the Greek is the word doxa. That's the word that has a number of different forms in this context. Sometimes it's used by a verb when it talks about how we need to glorify God. We get from that the word doxology, which literally means a word of praise. So notice what we're to be doing all of our life long, praising our glorious God, and we need to do that with our voices too. How often in your home are the songs of Zion being sung? Are you praising God with your voice? But Peter's concern is that all of our life is to be done so as to exalt God. The psalmist says, "Exalt the Lord our God and worship at his footstool. He is holy." Now, what do we mean when we talk about the glory of God and that we're to give glory to God? This Bible passage talks about that God is to be glorified. It says, to him belongs glory. What does that mean? Well, when the Bible talks about the glory of God, it's talking about the shining forth of the splendor and brightness and light of God. Sometimes some of my students are very confused. They read in the Old Testament passages, for example, where Moses saw the backside of God, where God's glory passes in front of Moses. And so they think that God has a material, physical body, that God actually has a human back or something, or he has literal hands. Well, that's not the case, is it? Did you know the Bible says that no one has ever seen God? No one has ever seen God in his essence, that is. Moses saw something that was a display of the glory of God. It was merely a manifestation, a shining forth, some type of display of the inherent glory of the eternal God. Think of the glory of God like the rays that shine from the sun. When you and I look outside, we see rays that come from the sun. But we don't see the sun in its very essence. And so no one has ever seen God or could see God. No creature could see God in his glorious essence and live, the Bible says. Such is his majesty, such is his greatness, such is the bridge between us and the God who is incomprehensible in his glorious essence. But God does display his glory. It's the shining forth. It's a revelation of something of his majesty and power. And we see that all around us. We see that in the fall. Did you see all those beautiful red leaves on the burning bushes? The maples with their reds and their yellows. Yes, the earth displays God's glory. And what does the Bible say? The heavens declare the glory of God. On the clear nights, go outside and just gaze at the moon, at the sliver of the moon. Look at the stars. Look at the planets. And then be stunned to realize that something that you might be looking at and think it's just a single individual star is actually an entire galaxy of a billion stars. And it's no wonder, too, the Bible says in the Old Testament that when the saints come together to worship God, they say, glory. In God's temple, the saints say, glory, because they have a sense of the splendor and the majesty of God. God possesses a glory beyond our wildest comprehensions. And we can't increase that. It's true, the Bible everywhere tells us here, glorify God, give glory to him. That doesn't mean, though, that we can make him greater than what he is in himself and all of his glorious perfections. But you see, what we can do is increase our perception of his majesty. And we can come to help others recognize the glory and the greatness of our God. Why did God save you? Why did God choose you in Jesus Christ? The Apostle Paul says he chose you that we should be to the praise of his glory. If God has redeemed us so that we would be to the praise of his glory, so we'd magnify his grace, then you see, we need to recognize and acknowledge and celebrate with joy his glory. The Apostle Peter also here tells us in this context that Jesus' glory will be displayed. In verse 13 he says, "But rejoice in so far as you share Christ's sufferings, that you may also rejoice and be glad when his glory is revealed." Why does Jesus possess such tremendous glory? It's because, yes, he is truly human, but he is also truly divine. He is also God's Son. That's why the Apostle John says, "We saw his glory, the glory as of the only begotten Son of the Father, full of grace and truth." And John saw with Peter the glory of Jesus, his inherent deity shining forth on the Mount of Transfiguration. And he says, Jesus is coming again. And that will be the happiest day of our life, when we see the splendor, the sign of the Son of Man, the glorious Christ displaying his divine might and power and wisdom as he comes again on the clouds of heaven. The saints have experienced visions and sights of the glory of God. Turn in your Bibles to maybe an unknown passage in Habakkuk. Habakkuk 3, verse 3. This passage might not be so well known to you, but what is striking here is that Habakkuk see something of the glory of God. In Habakkuk 3, verses 4 and 5, we read, "God came from Teman, and the Holy One from Mount Paran. His splendor," notice the word splendor is a word that refers to glory shining forth in light. "His splendor covered the heavens, and the earth was full of his praise. His brightness was like the light. Rays flashed from his hand, and there he veiled his power." And then look ahead to verse 16 and notice how Habakkuk responds to this. "I hear and my body trembles. My lips quiver at the sound. Rottenness enters my bones. My legs tremble beneath me. Yet I will quietly wait for the day of trouble to come upon people who invade us." And he's encouraged too, like in verse 18, he says, "Yet I will rejoice," even though God's going to send hard times maybe, "I will rejoice in the Lord. I will take joy in the God of my salvation." Our God is glorious. That's why when you describe glory to him, why ought you to glorify your God? Because he is holy. Your God is holy. The psalmist says, "Let them praise thy great and terrible name, for it is holy." We ought to glorify our God because he is so pure. He is just and true in all of his ways. You know, we sin so much and all the time, and yet we have a heavenly Father who is perfect and righteous, and he is the God who is love. God is to be glorified for his supremacy. The psalmist sings, "The Lord reigns, let the people tremble. He sits between the cherubim, let the earth be moved." In Revelation, the question is asked, who shall not fear thee, O Lord, and glorify thy name? Our God possesses great glory because he has so many marvelous attributes. He has so many marvelous perfections. He possesses the perfection of wisdom so that he is so wisely writing the story of our lives. So even though we don't like some chapters along the way and say, that chapter, I don't think that was very wise. No, our Father is working all things so that the story of your life is a life that is displaying his tremendous wisdom. And how can we fail to speak about his grace or his mercy or his compassion or his love? It's striking how the Apostle Peter here in verse 11 has such a broad understanding of when we ought to be extolling and recognizing the glorious perfections of our God. He says in 1 Peter 4, verse 11, in order that in everything God may be glorified through Jesus Christ. Notice what he's saying here. He's saying in all things, in everything. This is so broad. This means when you go out for lunch, God is to be glorified, even if you're in a restaurant around people who you think, what are they going to think if I glorify my God in prayer? It means when Monday comes again and you go to your job and you're dealing as an employer with employees, and how will you glorify God in your interactions with them? This means you're doing your homework now. You're doing your math, and it's hard. And yet you realize, no, God is the God of all this marvelous order. He's the one who invented these numbers. And God can use me in his kingdom too as I learn how to do my math. And Peter himself breaks into praise. At the end of verse 11, he says, to him belong glory and dominion forever and ever. Amen. What he does is he acknowledges God's glory. He extols him. He says, to him belongs the glory and the power. Just like we say at the end of the Lord's Prayer, for thine is the kingdom and the glory and the power forever. Now we glorify our God as we believe and live in line with the great solas of the Reformation. In some sense, we could say that Soli Deo Gloria is like the main motto. But under that, all the others serve that end. You know, why is it that we should say Solus Christus, Christ alone? Why should we say Sola Gratia, by grace alone? Why should we say Sola Fide, by faith alone? Well, the answer is this, because all of these tend to the glory of God. Why do we say Solus Christus, Christ alone is my Savior, and he's a complete Savior, and I need no other Savior. He alone is the perfect Savior. Well, because what do we read here in verse 11? In order that in everything God may be glorified through Jesus Christ who has by himself, by one sacrifice, perfectly paid for all of our sins. So Luther and Calvin said we have to stop participating in this thing called the Mass, where it's supposed that a repeated non-bloody sacrifice of Jesus that somehow can merit something for people so they can get out of purgatory. No, we need instead say, no, Christ is the complete and perfect Savior. So as you rest in Jesus, after you've fallen into sin again, you say, but yes, but Christ has paid for all of my sins. See, then Christ is exalted. And God is glorified. As you're humble and say, it's by grace alone that I've been saved. My works haven't contributed anything to my salvation, so I have no reason to look down my nose at anyone. See, God is honored because then we recognize that we don't deserve anything. And and the love that has been shown to us is a pure and free gift, then God is glorified. When we say, I'm justified by faith alone, apart from works, you see, then God gets all the glory. Why are we justified? Only on the basis of Christ's righteousness, Christ's cross, Christ's works, so that God might be praised alone for my salvation. And so all the solos of the Reformation, see, show that God alone deserves the glory. Now, in this context, in the context of these verses in 1 Peter 4, the Apostle Peter is telling us how in concrete ways we can glorify God. Now, right outside of the context of my text, I realize there's other things that Peter is saying that Peter also means to say are ways in which we glorify God. For example, if you look at verse 7 here in this chapter, he says, one way you glorify God is by being self-controlled and not being addicted to controlled substances, for example, or by drinking too much. He says, be sober-minded. In verse 8, he says, one way in which you can glorify God is by keep on loving one another earnestly, since love covers a multitude of sins. You know, I think of my dad and mom who grew up in a little church in Edgerton, Minnesota. And they've been part of that same congregation. Well, my dad has his entire life, a small church, a little under 100 people. How is it they can spend 70 years of your life in a small congregation? And how is it you can live in fellowship and love with saints who you get to know and you know all their weaknesses? And you've lived with them in church and you've been with them for so many decades. And here is the answer. You can glorify God in a small congregation as you love each other fervently. So you forgive each other. Who cares if other people have wronged you? Love covers a multitude of sins. See, that's one way you glorify God, by forgiving the sins of those who wrong you. Verse 9 talks about hospitality. That's another way, I think, too. This connects in with how can we be a witness to the gospel of Christ? Well, it's through loving hospitality. In adult Sunday school, we saw the story of a Japanese woman who, not even herself being a Christian, though, she showed hospitality and God used that to save her, since she took missionaries into her home. How much more should we as Christians show hospitality to others? But now, in the context of our actual text here, the Apostle Peter is talking about how it is that we can glorify God. Look at the first part of verse 11. He says, whoever speaks as one who speaks oracles of God. And notice that's in the context of him now saying, in order that in everything God may be glorified through Jesus Christ. He says, whoever speaks as one who speaks oracles of God. The King James says, if any man speak, let him speak as the oracles of God. Now the word oracles here is a word that simply means utterances. It's talking about the utterances, the word of God found in the Bible. It's, in fact, the Greek word is logia, which is connected to the word logos, which means word. And so Peter here is talking about the sacred scriptures and the teaching of the sacred scriptures, which is what the reformers meant when they said sola scriptura. They said the word of God is the final authority. I don't care if someone comes to you and says, the Pope said this was the case. I don't care if a church council said, this is the case. The reformer said, it doesn't matter what a priest or an archbishop tells you. What matters is what the Bible says. So as children of the Reformation, notice how you glorify God by not bringing in mere human teachings, not even taking things that you have invented out of your fertile imagination that aren't found in the Word of God or in line with the Word of God, but it says, no, speak the oracles of God, since the Scriptures are the Word of God. If you want to bring what is true and right and holy and pure, then speak the oracles of God. In other words, glorify God by having your conscience bound to the sacred scriptures. And how can you speak the oracles of God if you don't know them? And how will you learn the oracles of God? Well, in the way of reading and meditating upon the Word. And so one way in which we glorify God is by speaking the oracles of God. And then in verse 11, a second way in which we glorify God is by serving. He says, whoever serves as one who serves by the strength that God supplies. In this context, Peter is concerned with serving. That's why he says, he talks about this, that in this context, he says in verse 10, as each has received a gift, use it to serve one another as good stewards of God's varied grace. So Peter's saying, use your gifts to serve each other. You have to get to know each other to do that, don't you? Get to know each other and then use your gifts to serve each other. And then when you do that and when your gifts are being displayed, don't get a big head, because what does Peter say here? He says, whoever serves as one who serves by the strength that God supplies. So God supplies the strength. He gives you the gifts. He empowers you to serve. And so when you have served the brother, give glory to God and say, God, I'm so glad that you gave me these gifts, this opportunity to bless the brother or sister. And so that's the second way in which we can glorify God, in a very practical, concrete way, by using our gifts, our love, our time, our money to serve each other. I just talked to a member of our congregation yesterday, and she talked about how well she's been off her feet, having to had surgery on her leg. How just the saints coming and bringing gifts and taking care of her children, just what a blessing that was. Now, the final concrete way in which we can glorify God that Peter is talking about in this context is by enduring persecution. Look at verse 16. He says, yet if anyone suffers as a Christian, let him not be ashamed, but let him glorify God in that name. So notice what Peter is saying. He's saying, when someone pokes fun of you because of your Christian faith, or you stand up for something that is right and true, and someone mocks you, Peter says, in the midst of that whole situation, glorify God. That was the same point Jesus made when he said, blessed are you when men persecute you, revile you, because great is your reward in heaven. Peter, in the previous chapters, in chapter 2, for example, and in verse 21 of this same epistle, says, for to this you have been called, because Christ also suffered for you, leaving you an example so that you might follow in his steps. He committed no sin, neither was deceit found in his mouth. And then he talks about how Jesus didn't strike back again to people who persecuted us. And then in verse 24, he says the passage we already read today in this service. He himself bore our sins in his body on the tree, that we might die to sin and live to righteousness. By his wounds you have been healed. Peter says, don't be surprised, don't be shocked when you need to suffer for the name of Jesus. And in fact, when you suffer, give glory to God. Well, we can understand why he says that, because now we're going to talk about the gracious reward that we receive from God in the way of glorifying him alone in all things and in persecution too. Look what the Apostle Peter tells us in verse 13. Let me read verse 12 too. He says, beloved, do not be surprised at the fiery trial when it comes upon you to test you as though something strange were happening to you. But rejoice insofar as you share Christ's sufferings, that you may also rejoice and be glad when his glory is revealed. He says, rejoice when you're persecuted. Why? Because you share in Christ's sufferings. Not that you are atoning for your sins, but God has ordained that his church should fill up a certain measure of sufferings. And you see, the amazing thing is this. When people pick on you or mock you for your Christian faith, it's because of your identification with Christ. So Peter says, when you're persecuted, you have this blessing, this gracious blessing that, you know, you are united to Christ. You share sufferings with him because you're united to him in the mystical union. He says, you also know when that's happening that you have the Spirit of glory and of God indwelling you. In verse 14, he says, if you are insulted for the name of Christ, you are blessed because the Spirit of glory and of God rests upon you. Isn't it amazing that God, the Holy Spirit, is called the Spirit of glory and God? God, the Holy Spirit, is fully God. He is the Lord and giver of life. He is the one by whom and through whom the world came into existence. All things were created by the breath of his mouth, the Bible says. He is the one through whom the Son of God became incarnate and the marvelous and holy conception occurred in the womb of the Virgin Mary. He is the regenerator. He is the one who indwells us. And why is it that we can live for the glory of God such that it even offends our unsaved neighbors? Due to this glorious Spirit, this marvelous deity who indwells us. And in fact, he is the one who is changing us. The glory of Christians is our holiness, and the Spirit of glory is transforming us. Now, there's many other things we can say here. We can say, well, in the way of seeking to live for the glory of God so that, you know, you're forgiving each other's sins in a small congregation. What do you experience there? Well, the communion of the saints. Peace. Blessedness. What does the Bible everywhere tell us? That as we live for the glory of God and therefore we're not boasting in ourselves, we're not trying to magnify ourselves, what does God do? God exalts the humble. That's what the Virgin Mary sang about too. As we forgive others, what do we also experience? That God has forgiven my sins too. Forgive us our debts as we forgive our debtors. And then we have a keen sense of sola fide, that God has forgiven all my sins through faith in Jesus. And the final thing that Peter celebrates is that as we live for the glory of God, we can know that we soon will share in his glory. In verse 13, he says, but rejoice insofar as you share Christ's sufferings, that you may also rejoice and be glad when his glory is revealed. Notice what he says here. When the glory of Christ is revealed, we will rejoice and we will be glorified. Right now we use the word glory to talk about heaven because the saints in heaven experience the glory of God and they have been glorified. And what does the Bible say? Those whom he predestinated, he also called. And those whom he called, he also justified. And he has justified us believers. What is he also going to do? Those whom he has justified, he will also glorify. And we shall be changed. This coming week, some of you will be at the cemetery. We celebrate the marvel, the wonder, that our bodies will be raised from the dead. They will be changed. We will receive glorified bodies, and we shall become perfectly holy. So rejoice in that. Notice Westminster says, what is the chief end of man? To glorify God and to enjoy him forever. It says we rejoice in God and celebrate his glory, that God has magnified him. So in all that you do, whether you rejoice or whether you mourn, do all things for the glory of the triune God. Amen. Let's pray. O great God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, to you be praise and honor and worship. We pray that we would magnify your name so that it would be like we were looking through a microscope or a telescope and seeing ever larger and greater things about your grace and the majesty and supremacy of your Christ and the glory of your love towards us great sinners. Now on this day of rest, may we rest in you and in the finished work of Jesus so that in all things in our eating and in our fellowshipping, in our meditation on your word and in our singing, you would be exalted. In the Savior's name we pray. Amen. We respond.